Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, we're in the middle of verse 11. We stopped right in the middle of verse 11. let's begin in verse 8 and just kind of get a running start into this second half of verse 11 and go down a ways. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So after the section on submission that Peter, the extended section on submission to our authorities, he's now listing just some admonitions to us. As the ESV has the title of verse 8, suffering for righteousness' sake. And so we're at verse 11, let him seek peace and pursue it. Seeking peace, not just a casual, the world will define peace as sort of an absence of conflict. That's not the peace that we're to be pursuing. You know, it's not just avoiding conflict, but an active pursuit, a persecution of peace. Very literally, it's a passionately searching for and executing peace, accomplishing peace, as much as is in us. There's a false peace. Remember Jeremiah preaching a number of times. Jeremiah speaks of the false teachers who Jeremiah is preaching. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. And the false prophets are saying, no, they're not. Nobody's coming. Everything's fine. Jeremiah's thrown in the cistern. He's put in the pit. He's preaching the truth. They're rejecting him. And he says, they have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're just covering up. They're just kind of putting salve on a very bad wound. Times it's a lot easier. You know, Jeremiah could have easily stopped and said, look, I'm not going to rock the boat. They don't want to hear this. And just not said anything about it. Sometimes it's so much easier than to disturb the peace. But we're called to pursue peace and not just a little no conflict. You know, the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, he came to bring peace. He disturbed the peace just by showing up at the Sea of Galilee, at the Jordan River when he was baptized and began his ministry, disturbed the peace of Jerusalem. He disturbed the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that they were so proud that they had conquered the empire and had settled down. There was no war in the empire. guy who followed, or the guy who preceded Lloyd Jones, one of the pastors who preceded Lloyd Jones, and you've heard me read this quote before. It's just such a picture of the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. Here's what G. Campbell Morgan says in those days, and he's quoting commenting on Luke chapter 2 when Jesus is born. And in those days, Caesar Augustus declared everyone to be taxed, and they had to go to their own cities. In those days, it was a period when there was no war. You say that was beautiful. Think again. It was the most damnable condition the world had ever seen. I'm not glorifying war, but when the reason for no war was that the people were bludgeoned into submission so that no man or woman, boy or girl, dare peep or chirp or mutter or call his soul his own or her own because of the despot on the throne, that was the darkest hour the world has ever seen. We're called to seek a godly peace. The world does not understand what godly peace is. Not a peace defined by absence of conflict, but as Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We're seeking a position, if you will, a peace with God. We're called to bring the gospel so that people might come to Christ and be at peace with God. That's our position as Christians. We're also seeking this available experience of the peace of God that passes all understanding, available only to believers who are at peace with God. But we can experience the peace of God as we live as believers, and we're called here to pursue it. Pursue peace and holiness without which none will see the Lord, the Hebrew author says. So, pursue peace. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And here's a reason. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The Lord is watching his people. He hears their prayers. Back up in verse above, to obtain a blessing, verse 9. He turns his face against the wicked when they speak. Doesn't pay attention. He doesn't delight in our prayers if we're not seeking and pursuing peace, if we're not obeying these exhortations that Peter's giving to us. James 5 says Elijah's prayers were effective because God turns his ear to the prayers of his people. As he says there, they're open to our prayers, but he turns his face away. He delights to hear the prayers of those who humbly come to him. So we're to be a people who love, if we are to be a people who love life, see good days, we have to watch our mouths. That's what Peter has said so far. Turn from evil. Practice the things that he sets out here for healthy Christians and healthy churches. Then, verse 13, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Turning from evil, seeking peace. We have God on our side. We're in favor, living a life in favor with God. But it's always possible that we may suffer living that way. Right? I mean, it's possible. I was reading Linsky. We have a set of, he's a Lutheran commentator from a while back, writing in a different age. Let me read you what he says, and then I want you to comment. And I just put a note, writing in a different day. Here's what Linsky says. The rhetorical question of verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? The rhetorical question implies that no one will do this It's mighty hard for anybody to mistreat people who are zealots for goodness. In other words, for doing what is beneficial to others. Let me read it again. The rhetorical question of 13, who's there to harm you if you live faithfully, implies that no one will do this, harm you. It's mighty hard for anybody to mistreat people who are zealots for goodness, in other words, for doing what is beneficial to others. It happens, okay? Mm-hmm. Mm. Huss. Yeah. Yeah. What about us? What about us today? Okay, attacks on pregnancy centers. All right. Let me do it this way. It's hard for anybody to mistreat people who are zealots for goodness. Yeah. What's good and what's evil? Who's defining it? Our culture, just in my little lifetime, has turned good and evil upside down, right? And woe to the nation that calls good evil and evil good. And we're the bad guys very often. Now, again, not for everybody, not in all of our society. But as we had a shooting yesterday, right? A number of folks said it's because we hate LGBTQ. And those Presbyterians who run a Christian school hate those people. And so, in one sense, who's the hater? Who are the haters here? Us? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, do we love our children if when they're 3 years old and they're riding their tricycles, do we love our children if we leave them riding their tricycles in the street? So we discipline them, right, and bring them out of the street. The problem going on here, do we love young people, old people, by just letting them live contrary to what nature dictates. What nature dictates, much less God's ways. We are encouraging with our upside down world, we're encouraging folks in their sinful lifestyles. And as a culture, who's hating? Isn't that a bit of a hatred of folks? It's not loving, but we're considered haters, right? Because we won't acquiesce to the godless demands of our culture and society. We love these people. You must love these people. We must love them. But we don't love them too much if we just let them ride their tricycles in the street. And woe to the people who call good evil and evil good. So, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Let's go back to defining good and evil according to the scripture, if we're living according to God's word, who's to harm us? If we're seeking to please God, whatever man can do to us is only up for minimal consideration. Wouldn't we say that? Whatever man can do to us, that's really inconsequential when it comes to seeking to pursue godliness, pursue peace, pursue holiness. So Peter says, what are they going to do to you? Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let them kill me." Now, we're not there yet. But our good and evil, right and wrong, is turned upside down. So we're to live as if, verse 13, his rhetorical question is no one. The answer to his rhetorical question is no one. But we know it can happen. I mean, it happened to the Lord Jesus of all people, right? It happened to us. But, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. If we do suffer for righteousness, God's going to bless us. God has promised his blessing upon us. Don't fear them, he says. Do not fear them nor be troubled. We don't have nothing to, we have nothing to fear. Nothing to say? Anyone?
Peter lives, right, in Acts chapter 5. When they were put in prison, the angel got them out, and they went to the temple and were teaching after the leaders told them not to.
Yes.
And his answer to them was, are we going to obey you or obey God? And they were beaten and then released. So he was hardened.
And they went home doing what?
Rejoicing.
To be counted worthy to suffer. In my cozy little world, I'd love to say, to tell you, I would do it and rejoice. I hope I would. I've not been tested to that extreme. But we do make choices. We do have small pressures, regular, with opportunities to stand up or sit down for the Lord, don't we? Yeah. So if we're seeking to please God, whatever man can do to us is only up for minimal consideration. Don't fear them, but in your hearts, I'm not enamored by the ESV translation. Somebody read who doesn't have 3:15, who doesn't have the ESV. Anyone? Who has some? Everybody got ESV? Dennis doesn't. Okay, Dennis.
But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you.
Okay, thanks. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And of course, that's the classic apologetics text to build our idea of, to think about our idea of apologetics. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. But verse 15 of ESV, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, there's nothing wrong with the translation. I know it is sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set Christ apart in your heart. Don't fear them. What can they do to you? Now, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. We start there. What is it that truly makes an impact upon your life? The Word of God in your mind or the Word of God in your heart? We accept much in our mind that doesn't get to our heart, right? So what Peter's saying here, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Now it's got to come through your mind, accepted and processed, and then transferred down into your heart. But he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Knowing the Scripture and things about Christ and His gospel have little effect on really how we live unless it gets down into our hearts. And so Peter's encouraging us to live godly. But we have to hear it. We have to process it, if you will. We have to come to a place to where we buy it. We agree to it. We see it's true. And then we get it down into our hearts. We assimilate it. We meditate upon it. We ponder it. A heart can't embrace what the mind doesn't understand. And that's what happens so often, where we try to bypass the mind and get things into our hearts. That's what we do with, lighthearted, or the music that we try to woo with music instead of the truths of the words of music. Try to get a good feeling, and it just ends up being an emotional response, not a heart response. Got to have content, and then respond. There's nothing wrong with being emotional. You can't worship God without your emotions. But it's got to be emotions that are based on the truth of God's Word, not just on a feeling. So we set apart as an act of devotion to God, Christ is Lord in our hearts. Hallowed be your name. We gain this confident assurance that come what may, Christ is in charge. Whatever it is that's happening in our life, He is Lord. Christ is Lord. Paul says we're dead to sin in Romans 6, the first two verses. Then he says in verse 11, now reckon that to be true. You're dead in sin, but that needs to sink down into your heart, and you live as believers who, by your heart, by the Spirit of God indwelling deep within you, you are now living as if you are dead to sin. The truth is in your head, but it may not get to your heart until you reckon it to be so. Christ is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. We get deeper understanding of what that means as we grow in Christ. But we don't make Him Lord of our life. We acknowledge that He already is Lord of our life. And so we ponder that and we reckon it in our mind. And then we meditate upon it. And it begins to sink in and affect all of our decision making. And then, now that we've sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts, we can prepare, always being prepared to make a defense to any person, to anyone, to give an answer, to give a logical reason to any asking person, being prepared to say what we believe and why we believe it, whether we get taken to the courts, which that's not us, right? Not too many of us have been called to the courts to give an answer for how we're living and what we're believing. like they did in the first. But whether we're in the court, what about if your neighbor asks? Are you ready to give an answer to your neighbor? Are you ready to answer someone here who might ask you at church? To any asking person, are you ready to explain not only what you believe, but why? And defend it. Some just think of it as a leap into, a leap of faith. We just believe it. You just tell them, just believe it. Come on. But that's not what Peter's talking about. He's called us to think about the Word of God, to seek the mind of Christ, to understand what God's Word says and means. And that requires study. We need to carefully study God's Word. To anyone that's asking a reason for the hope that is in you, for the hope that is sunk down into your heart, and when we sanctify Christ as Lord and begin to live with that hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which Peter says in chapter 1, the basis for our hope, a living hope, is Christ, and that sinks into our heart and it permeates our life. People will ask you about that. Are you ready to give an answer? Not, it's our hope, the hope, not a, man, I wish it be so. I hope against hope. But it's a confident assurance based on the resurrection of Christ and the indwelling Spirit who is changing your life. It needs to settle down in us, studied and learned and wisely acted upon, and then we understand the truths of the Word as we begin to live them out. So the question is, can we defend our faith? You can go on YouTube and watch all the debates, learn all the answers that happens there, but when your neighbor asks you, how come you're not a Buddhist? If you haven't watched a Buddhist debate, you hadn't learned much. Right? If you hadn't studied world religions, you're not going to know what the Buddhists believe. I'm not saying go study the Buddhists, but let Christ sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and know our faith well. I did half of an apologetics degree after I finished seminary. And about halfway through, I had to go to North Carolina a week or two every summer and did most of the courses online. And about halfway through, I loved apologetics here. But I found out I'm not an apologist. I'm a plodder in my thinking, in my processing. So often you and I might have a conversation, and I go home or the next day and I say, man, I could have contributed a whole lot better to that conversation if I'd have said something, said this. See, I have to process through things. And I found out an apologist typically has to be a thinker on their feet. And I was wasting my time learning the intricacies of apologetics because I'll never be an apologist. You got to be a quick thinker. You got to be nimble in your mind, and I'm a plotter, and it just was not serving my ministry well, who I was. I just wanted to be one. Can you defend your faith? We're all called to defend our faith. This is not talking about standing up or getting on YouTube or going to a church and debating the biggest atheist that you can imagine or the Roman Catholic priest or whatever. That's not what Peter's talking about. What Peter's talking about, defending your faith where you live, because Christ is deep into your heart. You've sanctified him and you become different than the world. So we should, or let me say it this way. Should we try to defend it or just proclaim it? and let the Lord do what only He can do. What?
Opportunity to evangelize?
Yes, I would say yes. Evangelism and apologetics is a bit different, but we can't divorce them. I don't know how many have studied apologetics. There's basically three schools of three ideas about how to defend our faith here. When in the 70s, what was popular was what they call evidential. Some of you have read Josh McDowell, maybe Evidence Demands a Verdict. That book's 50 years old now or more. But if you hold to that, and I'm not saying any of these are wrong. In fact, some of all of it is what we need to be doing. But the evidentialists, they'll give all kinds of logical proofs. In fact, evidentialists became popular in the scientific age, because Christians did not want to sound anti-intellectual. And so we developed some proofs that faith is reasonable and it will jive with science if you maintain the proper definition of science. So they give all kinds of logical proofs for Christianity, whether it be historical proofs, the empty tomb, scientific proofs, philosophical truths, proofs. Typically, it's more popular with those who would feel men and women are born kind of neutral, and so with the ability to make their own choice about Christianity, about God. And in one sense, if you're an evidentialist, it's your job to talk them into the truth, believing the truth. Talk them into faith. The idea that evidence demands a verdict. So we go into the courtroom and we stack up all the evidences, either for Christ or against what the person is believing. And if we can stack up the evidences enough, any reasonable opponent can examine them. And they will see the authority of Scripture and the truth about God and the gospel will be true. That's one way to approach it. Right? Give evidences and try to help them see that. We should do that. We should answer questions. Problem is many times questions of an unsaved person is not it's a smoke screen to get you off of the topic. But not always. There's honest questions. Josh McDowell, C.S. Lewis was... It's the way he would do apologetics. Presuppositional apologetics is very popular among our Reformed people. Bruce studied under Cornelius Van Til, who is sort of the father of presuppositional apologetics. Francis Schaeffer, if you know Francis Schaeffer, those are some of the older guys. Many Reformed people today, though, are presuppositionalists. Here's Christians presuppose God, the triune God, and His plan as it's found in the Bible. So when we talk to someone, we don't bother whether or not they believe it. We talk to them as if it's true. And this is very... There's way more nuances to all of these. I'm going to give all three of them and we'll be done. But unless this truth is presupposed as we talk, as we share the gospel, there's no possibility of proving anything. This is what the presuppositionalists will say. So we should just presuppose the truths, proclaim them, and let God convict, convince, persuade people of the truth of the gospel. Bruce, is there more to it? I know there's more to it. Anything else, or Corey, y'all want to say anything more about the presuppositional?
Well, the way we learned it was you would make them tell you their presuppositions and then destroy it.
Okay. There you go. Yeah. The point of the presuppositionalist, I think, Corey, you can add anything. The lost person can never reason into getting a logical conclusion about God. So there's no sense in trying to rationally speak to the lost person, like Bruce said, about the gospel. We just presuppose the gospel. We tell them the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. There's no sense in going into all these other evidences and all these other philosophical arguments about it. What else? Corey?
Van Til and Gordon Clark would see that as a waste of time trying to reason with somebody, because Romans 1, man knows there's a God, knows that he's accountable to God. So that's where the presupposition. Now, the classical will have the same view, as you'll bring it to in a second, but presuppositional will just say there's no reason to reason because man can't reason. So,
yeah, God is. Don't try to prove he is. Just presuppose he is and talk to them with God as your presupposition. And then let God do his work. Of course, we know God can't do what God only God can do. The classical is kind of in the middle. That would be Sproul, Augustine after a fashion, Norm Geisler, who was the overseer of the apologetics degree I was taking, John Gerstner, who was Sproul's mentor. Here's what the classical folks say. They use arguments to demonstrate God's existence because they begin with the premise Christianity is rational. So they're going to talk with the lost person, if need be, about God and how we know he exists, the arguments. You know, if you see a creation, there's got to be a creator. So if you see a garden, you walk up on a vegetable garden, somebody planted that garden, that kind of an idea. Moral law. What's the moral law? Are there absolutes? Yeah? Well, if there's an absolute law, then there's got to be an absolute lawgiver. Kind of that philosophical thought, you work them back into, and as Bruce said, you find other people's presuppositions and you show them where it goes if you follow it out to a logical conclusion. To show that the evidence that the classical apologetics want to show that the evidence that the New Testament calls people to commit their lives, what the New Testament calls the people to live their lives is compelling evidence and worthy of our full commitment. So you got to know some of these philosophical arguments. What I would say, know the gospel. Let Christ sanctify Christ in your heart. If you enjoy some of those studies, if you experience life with lost people and you have opportunities, study to show yourselves approved. But whatever we do, we can't argue them into the kingdom. Only God can bring them to conviction. I was going to go, Paul gives a defense of the faith. Paul is an evangelist who does apologetics. The gospel in every town. He took the gospel everywhere he went, to synagogues where people gathered to meet with God. He sought to correct their understanding of God and the gospel of his son. When he was rejected in the synagogue, he went to the marketplace. Of course, we go to Acts 17, where he's in Athens. Here's some of the verbs that is used in the book of Acts as Paul is ministering. The most prominent one is he reasoned with them. To reason with them is to discuss or address or preach. So that could very well be just he's preaching. But he's also explaining, which is opening up completely the Word. He's proving the Word in his ministry, or giving evidence, if you have New American Standard, in Acts 17. Some of them were persuaded. Well, we know God ultimately is the persuader, but Paul tries to persuade. He doesn't just say, Jesus saves, you're lost, believe in Jesus. He tries to persuade them a number of times as he's ministering. So those are the main words. He tries to persuade them. He urges them. He reasons with them. Reasoning and persuading. He argues with them in a couple of places. Reasons daily. Here's what, when he's before Felix, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Felix is sitting with his wife Drusilla, who Felix stole from a Syrian king, about his third wife, an immoral man. He knew his life. Paul knew his audience. That's important. If you're talking to people, know who it is that you're talking to. Do your best to know what they believe. He reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Felix is going to hell because of his unrighteousness and his lack of self-control. So Paul shares with Felix the gospel. Anyway, we'll stop right there. We got to go. I know that's not a very complete idea of apologetics. One day we'll get Corey to do another Bible Institute on apologetics, and we'll, if you like to study that, we'll study it some more. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Always be kind. Always love them. Always be gentle. Always be respectful. Father, we thank you that you've shown us Christ. I pray for those, if there's anyone here that's not come to Christ, Lord, would you help them to see their situation before you. Help us as your people to be prepared to defend not only our faith, but to defend the one in whom our faith is placed, to defend the name of Christ. For your glory, we pray. Amen.